Good morning, church. I want to thank everyone who might be visiting with us this morning to thank you for coming here and gracing us with your presence. We hope that this time here with us is well spent and worshiping our God and Creator. And if you are visiting with us, I'd ask you to stick around a little bit after services so that we can get to know you and get to thank you for coming by. I want to talk a little bit about, and we're going to get into the idea of David and Bathsheba, but before I do, this was a sermon that I had planned a few weeks ago, but then I ended up in the hospital. My Uncle Jeff, he preaches up near Omaha, Nebraska, and a couple weeks ago, he wrote an article, I guess you could call it, about some experiences that he's had over the past 6 months or so. And upon reading it and reading what my Uncle Jeff went through with a young man who found himself caught up in a lot of sins, I felt like I needed to talk about these ideas that this brings up. And if you would indulge me for a little bit, I want to read most of this article. I've cut out a lot of parts of it, but it's still a little long, but hopefully it will give more prescience to this topic. As we talk about sin and the troubles that it can cause in our lives, as it caused David with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. My Uncle Jeff starts out by saying, "Last September, a young Christian whom I've known for over 5 years got himself into a huge problem. When I first met him, before he became a Christian, he was a teenager in a drug rehabilitation facility. And we studied together weekly for 9 months, and during that time, it was my pleasure to baptize him into Christ. And for 5 years, he stayed clean, grew up to be a fine Christian, and even became an Eagle Scout. And he doesn't live in the same town that I live, so I only got to see him periodically. But I always keep tabs on him, knowing that drugs are never overcome. Back in August, he got bored, and running across someone he knew from high school, he visited him, and he knew the young man used drugs, but he had a vague idea that he would talk him out of it. And he thought it couldn't be a problem for himself since he had been 5 years since he used drugs. And though the young man never offered him drugs, the fact that it was there in front of him proved to be too much for my friend to resist. And it didn't stop at one. For a whole week, he fell back into the drug culture. He got a hold of himself, but he was afraid to let anyone know. He worried about his reputation. He was certain that he could overcome this. After all, he did it once before. It lasted about 2 weeks. In that pause, four of us thought we detected something wrong, but not knowing what others saw, we each independently decided that we were mistaken, a mistake that I continue to regret. My friend didn't avoid the people who were using. He was bored, and these people were fun, and he went to various parties. His resistance gave out. He started using again, heavily. It was like a dieter struggling against chocolates who suddenly eats a whole bag. He was so disgusted with himself that he gave up. Sure that no one would accept him, he deceived himself into thinking that he might as well go all out. And so he began cruising for sex. But somehow, when the opportunities came, he couldn't go through with it. Yet he kept looking. Then came a day he met a new girl, and she was also a druggie, and she gave him all sorts of hints that she was interested, so he followed her to her room, but things didn't go as he thought, and he goes into more detail than I need for the sermon, but nothing abusive or happened in that instance, but he ended up leaving. But for unclear reasons, 3 days later, she filed a complaint against him for first-degree sexual assault and false imprisonment, and he was arrested, Only then did he finally call for help. I worked with him nearly every week from the time he was released on bail to now. And at first he was so disgusted with himself and with the depths of depravity to which he fell that he wanted to just plead guilty and to the charges and get himself locked away. We worked through so many issues, such as not adding more sin, lying about what he did, on top of the reality of what he had done. And in fear and much trembling, he repented of his sins, but of course, the consequences still loomed over him. He couldn't live at home because his charges were so severe that his little niece and his little niece lived there. And the state wouldn't allow him to be in the same house. And there were the expected concerns within the church as brethren came to grips with the severity of the charges against a much beloved brother. And the court case loomed over the horizon, and it just wasn't a happy time. The young man's state-appointed lawyer didn't see how he could win and urged him to take each plea deal that came along. But he wanted to be part of his niece's life, and he wanted to join the services, but he wouldn't be able to because if he pled guilty, he'd be a sex offender and couldn't do those things. And so all of us were pleading with God to grant him mercy. I spent long hours not only counseling him, but also trying to find a way for him to be honest and out of the mess he created by his sins. And despite our care, drugs got hold of him yet again. I was dumbfounded. His life was in balance. And not only did he slip, but he covered it up with lies. Even after he was caught, he repented, but it didn't seem to be from the depths of his heart. You have to understand that on the day of the trial, we all knew that only by God's mercy would the young man ever have a chance. Prayers were offered, appropriate passages from Psalms were read, and we waited for the trial to begin. And then the strangest of things began to happen. The lawyer had an idea how to approach the problem and suddenly had a fire lit under him. The girl proved herself to be a liar in court, not just once, but dozens of times. She got so flustered that she said she lied under oath when the prosecutor quickly tried to excuse his being confused. The second witness contradicted the victim, and then he goes on a little bit longer. The young man's witness, a doctor and a therapist, one of the things was kind of proving that he had an injury on his arm that the woman accused him of being physically abusive, and he couldn't. And catching the police officer who arrested him in a lie, the police officer showed that he actually did know that he was injured. There was a video of his interview with the police. It wasn't supposed to be admissible evidence, but the judge allowed it anyway. The prosecutor wanted to show that he was able to use his hands, and that his story changed. The video clearly showed him favoring his hand and being careful not to bump it. And his statements were almost exactly the same as those made in court, and the differences could easily be seen as a scared young man talking to the police. The police chief topped it off by clearly lying. You could see it on his face regarding the fact that he took the young man to jail, handcuffed in front, which would have proved he knew the boy's hand was injured. After 6 hours of deliberation, the jury declared him to be not guilty. We left the courthouse and decided a prayer of thanksgiving needed to be said. We were told not to meet the jury members as they left, and so we headed to our cars. "How about here?" the young man asked, and so praises were given and tears shed all around, the young man foremost. I was the driver of his car, and I had trouble getting him in. He walked by the car at first in a daze. He called his sister to tell her the news and literally prostrated himself on the ground, bawling and praising God. I got to see a young man decide to serve the Almighty in purposeful direction 5 years ago. I saw him repent of his sins in fear of what Satan persuaded him to do. And I saw a young man give his heart completely over to his God, who gave him mercy that he didn't deserve. We're not done yet by a long shot. Drug addictions don't go away, so we have work to do. I doubt I'll start breathing easier until a year mark passes with no drugs. But every moment, twisted gut, sleepless night, and long hours was worth it. And so after I read this account of the experiences my Uncle Jeff had with this young man, it got me to thinking about a lot of things. And one of the most prominent things in this story is the depths to which sin can insert itself into this young man's life, and not just his life, but all of our lives, and how hard it is to then purge that sin from our lives once it's gotten a hold of us. And so, too, this comes away in the story of the sin of David and Bathsheba. And that story is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And we won't read that, but I think we're familiar with it, so we'll just do a brief overview. David is on his rooftop. He sees Bathsheba taking a bath. He sees that she's very beautiful, tries to find out who she is, finds out that she's married, that she's married to a man who's in his army fighting a war for him right now. But he doesn't care about that. He sleeps with Bathsheba anyway. And then he hears that she's with child. He tries to get her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to sleep with her in order to cover up the affair. But Uriah refuses to because they're fighting a battle, and Uriah just couldn't do that to his fellow soldiers. So it gets to the point that David even tries to get Uriah drunk, and Uriah gets drunk, but Uriah still will not indulge himself because he has fellow soldiers who do not get the same pleasures. And so in order to cover it up, David orders Joab to fall back during battle, but do not tell Uriah, and leave Uriah alone on the battlefield so that he'll be killed in battle. And so when that happens and Uriah is killed in battle, David marries Bathsheba so that he could effectively cover everything up, and he thinks he gets away with it. Until Nathan the prophet, who was sent by God, confronts David. And Nathan doesn't come out and tell David immediately that he sinned, but Nathan tells David of this story about a man who has a whole bunch of sheep, but instead takes a sheep from a poor man. And David says that whoever did that needs to be killed. And then Nathan says, that was you. And so when David is confronted with the totality of his sins, he repents. But Nathan tells David that he's still going to face consequences for his sins, including the death of the child that was conceived between David and Bathsheba. And so taking the story of this young man that dealt with my uncle Jeff, and then also taking this story of David and Bathsheba, I want us to notice a few things about the nature of sin that is represented within those stories, but is also represented in all of our lives. And the first thing to notice is that sin begets sin. One sin inevitably leads to another sin, and another sin, and another sin. This is how it's been since sin entered the world. It started with one sin of Eve, and then it led to the sin of Adam. And that's how sin entered the world, and we haven't been able to get rid of it since. Starting with Eve and Adam, it's led to all of our sins as well. In Romans chapter 1, Paul explains how when the Gentiles denied God and started worshiping gods that looked like animals and men, it led to all sorts of sins. And I just want to briefly look at Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 26, after he explains, you know, they left God. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. And he goes on and on for a few more verses. One sin leads to another, and leads to another, and another, and another. Sin in the Bible is often compared to leaven. You only need a little yeast, a little leaven, for it to spread throughout the entire dough. And so, in the same sense, you only need a little sin unchecked, and then it spreads throughout everything, throughout our lives, throughout the church, throughout various things. And we can see that in these two stories. David had one sin to start with, lust. But then it went to adultery. And then it went to lying and deceit and drunkenness and wrath and murder. In the case of the young man that my uncle helped, it started with one relapse into drugs. But then it went into heavy drug use. And then sexual immorality and lying and pride and all these other things. Sin is a slippery slope, and some people don't like that analogy. They say, I can handle it. This little thing that I have, I can deal with it. It's not going to lead to other things. And sometimes they deny the fact that sin will lead to other sins. I've heard some people say that Paul is wrong in Romans chapter 1. That the rejection of God cannot lead to homosexuality. That it's two different things. Atheism and homosexuality aren't connected in any way. And then homosexuality doesn't lead to these other things. They're unrelated sins. So how could they possibly lead to one another? Yet when we look at the example of David, it started with a sexual sin. It led to murder and lying and all these other things. But that's the nature of sin, the nature of depravity. It can jump from one kind of sin, if you can call it as such, to another. The nature of sin is where I don't respect my body, like taking drugs. My own body, the thing that God gave me, can lead to other sins where I start to not respect other people's bodies, like sexual immorality. And then to cover those up, I need to lie. And then people might start suspecting me and start saying, well, you know, this doesn't add up. And then I react in anger because how dare you accuse me of lying even though I am lying. And then after a while, I might start to feel guilty, depressed, alone. It's because I'm trying to hide all these things from everybody else, and I feel so isolated and alone because of my sins. And like my uncle said about this young man, he got to the point where he said, well, what's the point of living well in these other aspects of my life if I already ruined this one? If I've already gone into drugs again, why worry about being good anywhere else? And so what all starts with what seems like a good, pleasant thing, indulging in one sin that seems pleasant at the time, it's like eating a sweet fruit that looks good to eat and tastes wonderful when it's in your mouth, but then leads to indigestion later. And this gets us to the next part of nature of sin, which is sin has consequences. Sin doesn't only lead to other sins, but all of those sins add up and leads to consequences. There is no such thing as the perfect crime. You will never get away with murder, or whatever other idioms we have in our language to imagine getting away with something. If you would turn to Romans chapter 5, the first sin, we're told, was brought into this world, brought sin into this world. Romans chapter 5, and look at verse 12. Therefore, just as though through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is something, not only did sin start with one man and then spread to the rest of us, but the consequences of sin, death, came and spread to the rest of us as well. And this is the problem that we all face, because we all sin. And the consequences of sin ultimately is death. Death physically speaking, death spiritually speaking. But the nature of sin is that it leads to deaths of all sorts of kinds, even before we get to the death of our soul or the death of our physical body. Sin leads to the death of relationships. Sin leads to the death of reputations. Sin leads to the destruction or the death of our health through diseases, especially sexually transmitted diseases, other things like that. So sin ultimately leads to destruction. It leads to death. And it also leads to our physical death. And our spiritual death, our separation from God, the death of our relationship with God. Because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, and we cannot be, have fellowship with Him if we're not in the light. And so getting back to our examples, David sinned, and then he tried to cover up his adultery. But eventually it caught up with him. He couldn't get away from it. He couldn't avoid the consequences. And so the consequences that David had to face was his son with Bathsheba ultimately dies. But then also there's unrest in David's family. And that leads to the rebellion of his son Absalom. And actually you could say that the rebellion of Absalom leads to an undercurrent of discontent between the tribe of Judah and the rest of the tribes of Israel that leads to the division of the United Kingdom a couple generations later. That's quite a big event to come from one sin. The consequences of David's sin affected more than just him. Affected his sons. Affected an entire nation. For this young man that my uncle was helping, he not only had to go through the embarrassment of confessing his sins, which is in some ways a punishment in its own, but he also had to go through an embarrassing trial. And if things didn't go the way that they went, he would have had to do jail time, and he would have been registered as a sex offender. And sex offenders have all sorts of restrictions that they have to live by. They can't live in certain places, can't be at certain places, can't live with certain people. And all of that because he decided to do something stupid. But if we're honest with ourselves, this is where we find all of ourselves in our lives. You might have lucked out on some sins and avoided deeper consequences than maybe you should have gotten. But I know, at least in my life, and I can probably say for all of us, that there are things that we've done that we had to pay the consequences for, and if we could get in a time machine and go back in time, we would change that immediately. Because the consequences weren't worth it. Whatever that sin was. But now, because we can't go back in time, we have to deal with the consequences. We have to deal with the guilt, the sorrow. Maybe in more extreme measures, we have to deal with criminal records or diseases or broken families and relationships, all because of our sins. And that's the nature of sin. It has consequences. And the ultimate consequence is death. And ultimately, we have no one to blame but ourselves. If you would go a couple chapters over to Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this problem that we have in a very profound way that I find a lot of comfort in, because when I find that, and I actually want to start all the way back in verse 11 of chapter 7. Paul says, "For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." This is what we're talking about. The nature of sin is it kills. It kills me. "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And this brings us to the third thing about sin. Not only does sin lead to more sin and sin have consequences, but we can get out of it. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Here, and then he goes on to talk about how Christ delivers us from sin in chapter 8. We cannot save ourselves from our sins. Sin sticks with us. It leads to other sins. It has consequences. And we can try all that we can, but we can't turn back the clock. In a sense, we've been cast out of the Garden of Eden, and it's our fault. But it's not the end of the story. Because when we cry out, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? God has. He already has. God, even though we've separated ourselves from God by our sins, God still loves us. And God has sent his only begotten Son to suffer the penalty of death or sin on our behalf, which is death. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice that saves us from our sins so that we can be forgiven of our sins. But notice that even though God forgives us, and even though he sent his Son Jesus to save us, the nature of sin still persists. When the first point, sin begets other sin, because that is the nature of sin, Jesus had to live a sinless life. Because once sin starts, it keeps going. So there could not be any sin in Jesus. And also sin has consequences, which is death. And even though Jesus did not sin himself, he paid the consequences of all our sins through his death. So when you think about it, what Jesus has done for us, knowing how sin is, what should our response be? What should our response be to this salvation that Jesus has saved us from? This salvation from this sin that Paul talks about, that wars with my body. I want to do this, but I find myself doing this. I find myself in this cycle of sin and death, and I feel like a prisoner. We have to take that forgiveness and then start living the way that he wanted us to live in the first place. Understand that we've been called to a higher life. That because of this, we have to kill the sin in our lives. When we talk about baptism, baptism isn't only an action that mimics Jesus' death and resurrection, but it represents our own spiritual death and resurrection. Since sin begets sin and sin leads to more sin, what we have to do is we have to kill sin in our lives. We have to rid ourselves from this cycle, be born again. We have to be holy, for God is holy. I want you to think of this idea of a good dress shirt. You have a good dress shirt and it got dirty and stained. And it's definitely not white like it used to be. And so you take it to the cleaners and they wash it and they clean it and they make it whole again. And they repair it and they fix the buttons and everything else on it and they make it like new. What do you do with that shirt once it comes back from the cleaners? You just throw it in the mud again? Well, no. You put it in your closet. You hang it up. You save it for a special occasion, what, you know, dress shirts are meant for. And you set it aside for special use. And that's exactly what God has done with us. He's taken us. We were made in the image of God. We were made for a special use. This is what sanctification means. We were made for a special use, and then we decided on our own that we wanted to get dirty. That we didn't want to be special. That we wanted to do things our own way. And so God comes back and through the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, makes us whole again, repairs us. And then what should we do with that blood of Jesus that does that to us? Do we just go back and dirty ourselves again? No, we've been called to a higher life. We've been called to sanctification. He's cleansed us. He sanctified us, or set us apart for special use. And so we have to, in thinking about what Jesus has done for us, we have to live our lives in a way to repay him for that. Not that we can actually ever earn it or deserve it, but work toward that. The nature of sin is that it can be forgiven. The cycle of sins can be broken, but you can't do it on your own. The consequences of sin have been paid for by Jesus, but you need to accept it. You need to be buried with Jesus in baptism. You need to kill the old man of sin and death and be raised again to newness of life. Have you done that? Have you become a new man? Have you been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ and started living holy, for God is holy? If you haven't, there's this opportunity to, this evening or this morning. If you want to become a child of God, there's no better opportunity than the present. And we also leave this time open. If you need the prayers of the congregation, to let us know so that we can help you on your spiritual journey in life. If you're in any way subject to the invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing.
Not a step will I take without Jesus. In the mouth that my heart has made. Though I often am tempted to lead him, yet
he will lead
me along.